All right, well, let's open in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the power of your word to transform us. We ask that you would just give us grace as we talk, Father, to hear your voice. Give us a hunger and a thirst to understand it. And, Father, give us faithfulness to walk it out. So, Father, we do commit this time to you, commit ourselves to you. Pray for wisdom and discernment to hear your voice through the epistle of 2 Peter. Yes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we are in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to conclude the book today. Just want to do a quick review. This is a short epistle. It's written to believers that Peter has known, probably many of them many years, some of whom may have been present at Pentecost. And these believers have largely not grown very well. They're very influenced by the culture and being distracted and led astray by false teachers. So Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to remind them that the foundation of Christianity is the knowledge of God. And of course, the greatest expression of that knowledge is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says everything you need for life and godliness comes through the knowledge of God. And that's what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, that knowledge of God there is the word, the Greek word epignosko. And epignosko means precise knowledge. The Greeks had several different words for knowledge. So when you come to the word knowledge in the English, it's many times helpful to look at the Greek word that was translated, and you get a more profound understanding of what's being said there. So getting to know the Lord is the key to growing in Christ. Getting to know the Lord is the key to being a Christian. Getting to know the Lord is the way you grow up and you're empowered to do what you're called to do. And in verse, and of course, chapter 1, he gave us those seven characteristics of a true believer. How do you know someone is truly a Christian? Well, that a true Christian will be growing in these seven traits that he lays out in chapter 1. And then he also talked in chapter 1 about our responsibility to step up and grow in those traits. Those traits, they don't just happen by us just showing up to meetings. They happen by us pressing into the Lord, by us studying and growing and being accountable and being transparent and really seeking him in the community of believers. He also talked in chapter 1 about the inspiration of Scripture and how prophets in the Old Testament didn't speak of themselves. They spoke as they were inspired of God. And then chapter 2 reminds us that false teachers exist. And we live in a culture and in a paradigm of Christianity today that largely doesn't want to deal with that. We don't talk about it. We don't generally try to evaluate. We think if we evaluate, that's judgment. Judgment is not evaluation. Judgment is the wrong kind of judgments when you're saying, I would never do what that person is doing. That is wrong judgment. Evaluation is understanding reality. It's seeing reality. So we must be able to see reality. If we don't see reality, we will be deceived by these false teachers. And so then it takes us to chapter 3, which now is talking about the culmination of the age, what Peter calls the day of the Lord in verse 10. And I'm just going to read real quickly the first 9 verses, not going to spend much time there because we've already taught that, but encourage you to just remember the context and then press into verses 10 through 18 here. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you," referring apparently to 1 Peter, and he's really had the same purpose in both epistles. "I've written both of them as reminders to you to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Well, that suggests that they're probably not living in wholesome thinking. They're living in very pagan thinking. There's either wholesome thinking or non-wholesome thinking. And non-wholesome thinking is non-biblical thinking. And please know that he's writing to professing Christians, and he's telling them, you have obviously non-wholesome thinking. You need wholesome thinking. You need to think according to a biblical worldview. That's how we would phrase it today. We wouldn't probably use the term wholesome thinking. We would talk about biblical thinking. But that's what he's getting to. You need to think biblically. And these people, of course, their scripture was the Old Testament. And these were far as we can tell from chapter 1 or verse of 1 Peter, first epistle to Peter, is that these were Jewish people who had come to Christ. So as Jewish people, they would have been trained in the Old Testament. Now, many of us are not Jewish by, you know, our background. We are Gentiles, and many of us haven't had Old Testament training. So we don't have the background in Scripture that they have. So in many ways, they're way ahead of us. So if Peter were writing to us, he probably wouldn't have written exactly the way he wrote to these people. So to understand this text, we need to be students of the Old Testament so we can try to understand from which he was writing, the context in which he was writing, and the things he assumed that they knew. So as we go through here, we'll see a number of these things. He says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. You see, the holy prophets wrote the Old Testament. The apostles are in the process of writing the New Testament. So he's saying, I want you to recall something really important. And he says, first of all, and I want you to point out that he doesn't do a second of all. He only does the first of all. It's very, kind of interesting. Grammatically, if we were in English class, our English teacher would probably tell Peter, now that was not right. You shouldn't have done that. If you have a first, you need a second. That's what I was taught. So anyway, it's interesting to see that he didn't follow our grammatical rules here. He said, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Now, scoffers have always been here. Now, will they be more in the last days? Perhaps, but they're here. The question is, can you recognize them? Can you see them? Because if you can't recognize them and identify them, you'll be deceived by them. So you need to understand that they are coming. They will scoff, following their own evil desires. Now, here's what they're going to say. So what is a scoffer? Well, a scoffer begins to question truth. They challenge truth. So here's what they'll say. Here's an example of it. Where is this coming? He promised. And this is what the New Testament calls the parousia. You may have heard that Greek word, parousia. Now, don't be intimidated. You know, there was a time when the word encyclopedia probably intimidated you. Parousia is a Greek word referring to the return of Christ. So they're saying, where is this parousia? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, what they did is they just gave you a lie. And they put this lie out there like it's truth. And that's the way scoffers work. They give you lies and thinking that they're going to deceive you into thinking it's true. Then he says, but they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget. This is one of the reasons I do not believe there are any real atheists. I think atheists are deceivers. They have deceived themselves, and they're trying to deceive others because they deliberately forget. They have revelation from God about his existence. They have revelation about God through his creation, and they deliberately ignore that revelation. So they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. So we create all of these theories about the creation, about the origin of the universe in an attempt to deny God, to deny the revelation of God. This is deliberately forgetting what we know to be true. It goes on, their scoffing goes on, but these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. You see, they deny that. You see, the principle of uniformitarianism, which is the foundation of evolution, assumes that things have always gone on like they do today. In fact, the key word is the present is the key to the past. That's their key phrase. If you've heard that, that's the theory of uniformitarianism. That's the foundation of evolutionary theory. So they deny that. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. This is reference to Psalm 90, where he says this very thing right here. So Peter is pulling that truth out of Psalm 90, pointing out, hey, look, God doesn't view time like you view it. It's not so much that this is a day is literally 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. How does that work? That That doesn't compute to us. I think when you have that kind of phrase, what he's saying is he doesn't view time like you do. And so we need to start accepting time on his standards, not our standards. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. So what's the promise here that's coming? He's patient with you, not wanting any one of you. He's talking to you believers. He's not talking to the world here. He doesn't want any of those that profess Christ to perish. You say, wait a minute, if I profess Christ, how would I perish? Well, you may profess Christ, but you may not know Christ. And the way that anyone knows that they know Christ is with their fruit. Jesus says, by their fruit, you will know them. So do they grow up in Christ? Do they mature in Christ? Do they show the signs of Christianity and knowing Christ? So if a person says, I know Christ, but they're not being transformed, there's no basis for believing they really know Christ. So the encouragement here is to press in and to grow up and to not to be thinking that this is an expression of universalism, which is what many people want it to be. It's not an expression of universalism. It's an expression of God's patience for those that profess Christ to come to really know him and to grow up in Christ. Verse 10, this is where we want to start today, and I'm just going to read through this very quickly, and then I'll go back through and make some comments on it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. You see, he's been talking about the day of the Lord so far. He just hadn't used that term until now. And by the way, the term the day of the Lord was very familiar to them. Now, that may be a term that's not familiar to you. You may not know what it means. There's a lot of Old Testament scripture that deals with the day of the Lord. So these Jewish people who've converted to Christ, they would immediately have a number of thoughts in their mind relative to that. And we'll share some of those here in a minute. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's a text that's greatly misunderstood. It does not mean what most people would say it means. Most people think in some way we can speed up the return of Christ. That is not what the text is saying, and we'll explain that in a minute. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So you can see he's equating Paul's epistles to the same level as the Old Testament scripture. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Well, looking back at verse 10 here, he brings up the day of the Lord for the first time in the book. But clearly he's been talking about the day of the Lord in the first 9 verses. So he's just introducing a term that they would be very familiar with, a term that would be very pregnant with significance for them. And the first thing he says about it will come like a thief. Now, how does a thief come? Well, a thief comes by surprise. A thief comes unexpectedly. It's not that God in some way is a thief. It's not saying that at all. It's just taking some traits of a thief and saying, these are traits that will be true of that day. And actually, he's following some good precedents, because Christ actually used the same metaphor, and Paul did too. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, Paul uses the metaphor and gives us more meaning and more understanding of it there. So let me read that text to you, and that'll help you understand what Peter means. Paul writes, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And then he explains what he means. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, those of you that have had wives who've been pregnant, you know that labor pains, they just come. Now, there are false labor pains, and you know that's not the real deal. But mostly when my wife was pregnant up to the time when she started delivery, you know, she was uncomfortable and she didn't like it. But when labor pains started, it was a sudden thing, and it was dramatically different. So I think that's the sense here, is people are going to be caught off guard. So anytime you see somebody trying to predict the return of Christ, the parousia, you know it's not going to work. We recently had an example of that, where a man was predicting the rapture, and of course it didn't happen, because Scripture tells us we are not going to know. It doesn't matter how scholarly you think you might be, that you think you can figure it out, you're not going to be able to. You know, Christ said that's something that even the Son didn't know, which that's an amazing comment, that the Son wouldn't know something. But that was in the purview of the Father. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will surprise us. It will catch us off guard. That's the sense of it here. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Four things, he says here, will happen on this day of the Lord. This is the day when judgment's coming upon the wicked. This is the day when everyone will give an account. Even those that know the Lord will give an account. And Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 3. If we have time, we'll look at that text. But here he's focusing here on the judgment side. You know, there's another side he talks about in a few more verses. He's going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so there's two sides to this thing. There's a judgment on the day of the Lord. At the same time, there's a new creation. So we're looking at the judgment here right now. The heavens will disappear. The heavens seems to be a reference to, you know, the atmosphere and the universe. It's the everything above the earth, in a sense. That will disappear with a roar. And the sense is here, it's like, you know, when a fire is really burning intensely, there's a sound. There's a roar that goes with that. Well, I think that's what he's getting at here. This burning of the physical universe will be so intense that it will produce a roar. Okay. Then he says, the elements will be destroyed. Very interesting phrase here. Probably not a good translation. The word for elements here is the Greek word stoichion. Now, stoichion is a fascinating word because it refers to first principles. Now, arguably, you could say, well, it may be referring to the elementary particles of the universe. Well, that's a possible argument. The challenge there is when you go look and see how the word is used in the rest of the New Testament, it only occurs about five times. And every time, every other time, it's very clear it's not talking about physical first principles. It's talking about mental first principles. It's talking about theological first principles. So he's talking here about any view of God that is not biblical, those things will be destroyed. The foundation of all false teaching will be destroyed. The foundation of all false religions will be destroyed. That's what he's after here. And this word for destroy here is interesting too, because it's the Greek word luo. When I took Greek, the very first word that I learned was luo. Luo means to loose. Okay? So these false principles that are driving our false thinking today have hold of us and our culture. And Christ is saying, I'm going to loosen it. It's going to be gone. Right now they're deceiving you and distracting you and causing you to draw wrong conclusions. I'm loosening it. That's how they're going to be destroyed. They're going to be set loose. They have no hold over us anymore. So that's the second element. The false thinking, the false doctrine, the false philosophies, the false religions, the false teachers, all that, all the basis for all that is going to be loosed, and there'll be no impact on us. Then it says the earth, and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, this word for earth is the word gi. Now, you probably recognize the word geology, don't you? Starts with G-E, gi. Okay? Well, that's geology comes from, it's a study of gi. And so the earth is the physical, tangible world, this ball that we walk around on. That is going to be destroyed by fire as well. Furthermore, then he says the fourth thing is everything in it. And again, this is not a great translation, because this word everything is literally the Greek word ergon. Now, you've heard me talk about ergon before, those of you who've been through SLA. Ergon is the Greek word that refers to work of all types. It refers to business. It's saying all the work that we're doing is going to be burned up. Now, on one level, that's kind of discouraging. You think, well, gee, I mean, all this time and effort spent on something that's going to burn up. I was at a conference about 5 years ago, and it was there was a breakout session, and all the people that were in the marketplace gathered to talk about, you know, what it looked like to have a biblical worldview in the marketplace. It was not a very profound conversation, but it was an interesting conversation. And probably the most interesting part was, at the end, they had a pastor come in to talk to us. Because you've got this business people talking, they assume that they don't know what they're talking about, which there was a lot of truth to that. But anyway, here comes this pastor in here, and he walks in there and says, just remember, guys, everything you do is going to burn up, and he grins. Like, I'm working in the significant world, you guys are not. I mean, it was a sickening thing. It just made me sick. Because it's not because I deny the reality that this creation is going to burn up. It's when you minimize the value. See? And the value of the work is not the work so much as how we do the work. That's the real value. See? And just to give you a sense of that, I want to go to that 1 Corinthians 3 text here and read that to you. Because then I think you can see that principle, that reality much clearer. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to go ahead and read about 15 verses. I'm not going to comment much on it. I'll just make a few comments as I go. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who are a very decadent group of people. They're very immature people. He starts out by saying here in chapter 3, verse 1, brothers and sisters, I would not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I think he's being accommodating. He probably doesn't know whether you're real saved or not, but you say you're saved, so I'm going to assume that you're right. And if that's true, then you're babies. You're babies. That's the best I can say. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready for it. You are still worldly. You think like pagans. You think like the world. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, you see, that's the mark of immaturity, is jealousy and quarreling. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? You're supposed to be living in the power of the Spirit, but you're just living like mere men. For when one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? This is Paul writing, by the way. Only servants. That's what we all are. Servants. Through whom you came to believe, and as the Lord has assigned to each his task. You see, we each have an assignment. All right? And here, now he's going to illustrate. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. But God made it grow. You see, as I lay out the word for you here, I'm just planting seeds. I can't make it grow. Maybe I'm watering some seed in you. Maybe I'm fertilizing something. But God's got to make it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. You see, I'm not anything. I'm just a servant, just like you. Any Bible teacher, just a servant, just like you. So the one who plants, the one who waters, have one purpose, that they and they will be rewarded according to their own labor. For we're all co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. And here's the key. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. That is the only foundation. And if anyone builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, you see that description, those are all very different, aren't they? Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. Their work will be shown for what it is. Can you imagine building out hay, okay, or straw? That wouldn't be a very good building, would it? It wouldn't last. Well, that's meant to illustrate the point. Their work will be shown for what it is because the day, referring to the day of the Lord, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. You see, the quality of our work will be tested. It will be put into the fire, and if the quality did not measure up to Christ, it will burn up. You see, that's the picture here. And if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. You see, as Christians, our judgment is not whether or not we go into the lake of fire or we go into the new creation. That was determined by Christ. Our judgment has to do with our rewards. Notice what he says. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through fires. So what he's saying is, if you don't grow up in Christ and start living based on Christ and building based on Christ, well, you might be saved. Maybe you're regenerate and you just didn't grow up, but you're not going to have your rewards. Because all your works are going to burn up, just like the pagans. So that's not a very promising thing. We want to do things responsibly that validate our salvation and also lay the groundwork for the rewards into the next life. So that's what Paul says about it. So I need to go on here to just to remind you, there are four things that are going to be dealt with. The heavens will be disappear with fire. The thinking that is contrary to Christ will be loosed. It will have no longer effect over us. The fire will destroy the physical universe. It will destroy all that was done in the physical universe. So all these monuments that man has built to himself, all these things will burn up. Because this is the test. This is the first aspect of the day of the Lord. In the interest of time, I'm just going to read a couple of these Old Testament texts that deal with the day of the Lord, just to kind of show you a flavor for what this is like. There's basically three categories of texts. There's the pre-exilic, the exilic, the post-exilic. The pre-exilic is before Israel went into captivity, which happened in around 586 B.C. So you can see, here's just an example of some of these. It says in Isaiah, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty." And then that's pretty much the testimony of the pre-exilics. And then you have, during the exile itself, you have things like this. This is during the exile. "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. A day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." So you can see that the day of the Lord was not fully fulfilled when Israel went to exile. In fact, the day of the Lord includes the nations. And that's what Peter's applying here. He's saying, it includes everybody. It's not just the Israelites. And then they have one post-exilic reference, and this is in Malachi. "See, I will send before you a prophet, Elijah, that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." This is after the exile and after the return from the exile. And now he's saying it still hadn't come, which suggests that many times, and this is true of many Old Testament prophecies, there is a near-term fulfillment and a longer-term fulfillment of these prophecies. So that's why the day of the Lord is not complete. It had an initial manifestation, but it is not complete yet. Excuse me, I've got my notes messed up here. Got this new device to help me, and It got me confused here. Okay. Then there's New Testament references to the day of the Lord. Acts chapter 2, you know, in the day of Pentecost, here you have Peter trying to explain what's just happened at Pentecost, and he quotes Joel. And in the process of quoting Joel, I'll just read you the text. He says this: "This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows of smoke." Now see, some of that hasn't happened. You know, he's telling them that the outpouring of the Spirit, that's what Joel was talking about. That's what's happening on Pentecost. So he's telling, okay, what you're experiencing is what Joel talked about. Okay? But this whole thing about the sun, turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood and all that, that is, as far as we know, that may not have happened. Now, some would say that happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. And perhaps, but maybe, I just suspect that's still looking forward to the future consummation of the day of the Lord. And he says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So you see, there's Peter quoting it. And then Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which we already read. For you know that very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Another text, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, says this, that and not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You see, one of the heresies that Paul and Peter had to deal with was the idea that the day of the Lord had already come because the people said they got impatient. They said, when's he coming back? When's the parousia coming back? When's it going to happen? And it just kept going on and on and on. So finally they said, well, it must have already happened. See, this again is false thinking that was happening even then. So you can see that there are multiple references to the day of the Lord throughout Scripture. And it's fascinating to go look at that. I wish we had more time to spend on that, but in the interest of time, I'm going to press on here. Verses 11 and 12 here. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, and this word destroyed is the word luo, to loose, what kind of people ought you to be? Great question. How now should you live? In light of what's coming, there are a lot of people that live as if there is not going to be an end. They're denying the reality of the flood. You see, the flood was judgment on the unrighteous. There will be judgment on the unrighteous. And we believers will give an account at the same time. So how do we live in light of that? This is called strategic living. Strategic living is living in light of the destiny, living in light of where you're going, living in light of the ultimate reality that we will face. So this is a call to being strategic. So how do we live strategic? He says this: you ought to live holy and godly lives. Very interesting phrase here, again, in the original language, because it really literally says to live holy deportment or holy manner of life and godly. Okay? In fact, this word godly lives, it's one word in the Greek. It is the word for godly. It isn't God, the word lives is not there. So, obviously the translators are trying to capture the essence of what's trying to be said here. It is fundamentally to live as people who are set apart to God, who live according to a biblical worldview, and that is revealed in how you live. If somebody looks at your life and begins to examine your life, how you think and how you live, the choices you make, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, your attitudes, your perspectives, what you choose to do, what would they conclude about your worldview? So you look at the fruit to understand the reality of the tree. So the reality of my life, the reality of your life, is displayed by the choices, the ethical choices that we make. By the way, ethics, to me, is a... I'm going to offer a definition for you that I think is very sound. This came from R.C. Sproul. It's not from me. but I thought it was a very good definition. He said, ethics is what ought to be. It's the standard. It's the righteousness of God. That's ethics. Morality is what you do. We all display some level of morality. The question is, it live up to the ethics that God defines? So what we're talking about here is living ethically, up to the standard of God. A holy life is an ethical life, not a moral life. Moral is just what you do, and it could be very bad. An ethical life is when your morality really lines up with God's ethics, which is a challenge for all of us. So this is the first expression of how do we live strategically? It doesn't matter how bad it gets, how challenging it gets, what we have to face, we live the same way. We live holy and godly lives. You know, I struggle a lot making business decisions today. I make a lot of investment decisions, and I struggle because I don't find very many godly people to invest in. And my conviction is I want to invest in people that are lining up with the will of God. Well, there are very few people that do that. So I really wrestle with that. It's a continual thing. But no matter how much struggle I have and how much I pray and seek the Lord on it, there's one thing I know I'm supposed to do, to live a holy and godly life, period. Doesn't matter how many questions I have. You know, how confused I may be out of a situation, how perplexed I may be, how challenged I may be, how concerned I may be. I may even find myself tempted to get into fear. But I know all of that needs to be put away because I need to live a holy and godly life. I need to trust that God will direct me into what I need to do as I seek Him, as I walk with Him. Holy means set apart. That's literally what it means. Set apart from the world system to live out of biblical worldview. So that's how we live. It doesn't matter what's coming up. Live a holy and godly life. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. This is a very, very misunderstood text. You probably have heard people use this text as a justification for world evangelism. Not what the text is saying at all. It's a very poor translation. Okay, first of all, this word speed here, it is literally the word spudo, S-P-E-U-D-O is the Greek word. It comes from another word that literally means, it refers to disciples listening to their teacher's instruction by sitting at his feet. That's literally where the word comes from. That sounds very different, doesn't it? When you look at the Greek word and you say, wow, disciples listening to the teacher's instruction are said to be sitting at his feet. Okay? And the word it's coming is the parousia. So it's saying that as you were anticipating the parousia, we're sitting at the feet of Jesus and those we're called to be discipled by and learning from them. That's the sense of it. It's not that we in some way are impacting the timing of the return of Christ. That's not what it's saying. It's saying we are looking forward with anticipation, with eagerness, knowing our ultimate destiny in the new creation. And the proper way to prepare ourselves is to be true disciples. It's to be sitting at his feet. It's to be eating up the Word of God and letting it so change us and transform us that wherever we go, we are salt and light. That's the greatest way to evangelize right there. How many of you have seen somebody that was all fired up about evangelizing the world, but their lives were a train wreck? Hey, I mean, that is a very common reality. You know, the measure of anybody's life, particularly anybody that's married, is their marriage. Your walk with God is no better than your marriage. That's a very sobering thing. I've shared that with a number of people. There are people that, oh man, how many have I run into these? They're just, they are self-proclaimed evangelists, self-proclaimed ministers, as they would call themselves, and their marriages are a train wreck. I remember one time about 5 or 6 years ago, I was doing a forum, and this guy comes to the forum. He was brought by a friend of mine. I didn't know anything about this guy. He doesn't live in town here. He lives out of town. And at the end of the forum, my friend brings him up, introduces him, and the guy wants to talk. I said, well, fine. Today's not a good day. I'll meet you for a Coke or something in a couple of days. So we met a couple of days, and the guy tells me is how great his relationship is with God. I said, really? I said, tell me about your marriage. He said, well, marriage is not too good. I said, well, then your relationship with God is not too good. He said, what? I said, look, it's pretty simple here. I could read 1 Peter 3:7, and you can too. If your walk with God is not good, your walk with your marriage is not good, your walk with God is not good. That's what it says. Well, he was very offended with that. And so it led to a long conversation about this whole topic. But he ignored me. And would you be surprised to know that within 5 years, he had a moral failure? Does that surprise you? He had a moral failure. He had an illicit relationship with a relative, one of his relatives. This guy was unteachable. He was self-commissioned. He was declaring himself to be this great, great minister for God. He was going to do all these great things for God. And his personal life was a train wreck. You see, the way God works is from the inside out. And the inside of all of us is best seen in our marriage. Some of you may get tired of me talking about that, but I think there's so much truth in that. When you see a healthy marriage, you see the basis now for a healthy relationship with God. When you see an unhealthy marriage, then it's really a tough situation. Now, I understand that there are very unusual, some situations that are extreme. We, at a conference this week, we were talking about situations where women are married to men who are just caught up in pornography, and the men are unrepentant. So what do you do about that? Well, you know, my counsel is always the same in that situation. I tell the women, you go for God. With all that's within you, you go for God, and you can't control your husband. When you go for God, you present him a different person. And now he's challenged. Does he want this person that's walking with God or not? And Scripture says, if he doesn't, he chooses to leave, then that is a valid reason for divorce. There's only two valid reasons for divorce that I can see in Scripture. But that's one where you have the believer really pursuing God and the unbeliever rejecting that and wanting out. Then that would be a valid reason. But other than that, there's no valid reason for divorce. So the point is to recognize the importance of growing at the feet of Jesus, being sitting at the feet of our teachers, and we express the reality of our maturity in our marriages. We express it in our relationships and how we deal with people. We express it in our work. If you want to know if somebody's godly or not, look at how they work. That'll tell you whether or not they're godly. You know, if they're not working, that's a big clue. Because Scripture says we're supposed to work and take care of our families. So, you know, when you start looking at what Scripture's really saying, you suddenly realize it's not what this particular text is saying. We don't speed up the return of Christ. What we do is we get to enjoy the anticipation of this great event by living at the feet of Jesus through the people that are discipling us. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. This again is that word stoichion, and he's again referring to the destruction. It's interesting. He only refers to the heavens and the elements here, just two of the four. In the prior verse, he referred to all four. But he's now just reminding you, these are perhaps, he's repeating this maybe to say, these are the most important things. Because the most important enemy of Christ is Satan, and maybe that's what is referring to the heavens, and those that are influenced by him with bad thinking and therefore bad worldviews. That's the elements. So maybe that's what he's trying to stress here. Okay, well, let's go on here. Verse 13 and 14 here. In keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This text here may give us more insight into what it is to live a holy and godly life. And specifically, he's referring to living spotless, blameless, and at peace. So what would he mean by that? What is he trying to say here? Well, I think spotless is something that, it's obviously a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember when they were to bring their sacrifices, they were supposed to be spotless. There were no blemishes. There were no defects. So that's suggesting to us, perhaps, freedom from sin. Living, and now please understand, we're never totally free until the ultimate realization of our salvation. Remember we talked about the three tenses of salvation? The past, present, future? The past is you've been saved from the penalty of sin when you accept Christ. The present tense is you are being saved from the power of sin. As we grow up and mature in Christ, sin and sin has less hold on us. And we will ultimately be saved from the very presence of sin in the new creation. Okay? So what we're talking about here is spotless in the sense of maturing and growing and being sanctified. Blameless. Blameless is, I think, a good way to look at this is there is no basis for any charge against you. You see, it's wonderful to think that nobody would bring an accusation against you, but we know this, if they accuse Jesus, they'll accuse us. So we will have charges brought against us. But we want to live in such a way that there's no basis for any legitimate charge against us. Somebody can try to, you know, criticize you and accuse you and malign you, but there's really no basis for it at all. Well, that's being blameless. Okay? And finally, to be at peace with him means there's no war. Well, that means there's no rebellion. That we're living humbly, we're living transparent, we're living obedient lives before God. So these are our responsibility. It's our human responsibility to assert ourselves, to press in, to live spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. This is how we live a holy and godly lives. Now, he also points out here the other side of the day of the Lord, which is the new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. This is when the fullness of our salvation will be revealed. Many people focus on going to heaven. Well, I really get any sense that we're going to wind up in heaven. If we know the Lord, we're going to wind up on a new creation. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, but Christ will be dwelling on this earth. And I think we will probably be dwelling here with him as part of his rulership. And that's where the destiny is. Verses 15 and 16 here. I'm going to wrap this up here in just a few minutes. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. I think that's a reference to the future tense of salvation. The fullness of salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Peter's having difficulty understanding Paul, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Clearly we have here, you see the formation of the New Testament canon taking place. That Peter is acknowledging apostolic writings as canonical. Now canonical means, it's the term that theologians use to refer to accepted into the canon of Scripture. The word canon doesn't refer to a gun. It refers to the rule. It means to rule. It's the rule of life. Okay, so Old Testament was the canon for the Jewish people. Now we have a New Testament canon called a Christian canon. So this is what you see happening here as Peter is acknowledging the formation of this New Testament canon. Now it's so interesting when you look at the Old and New Testament coming together. By 190 AD, the Christian community had recognized the New Testament canon. So it's been almost 200 years, about 150 years, developing this canon and processing the acceptance of this canon. And there were three key ingredients that were used to embrace this New Testament canon. Number one is that when they looked at the books, they said, do these books, are they self-authenticating? That is, when we read them, do they testify to the truth? And we sense that that's going on. Now, that sounds kind of subjective, but, you know, that's part of the nature of walking with God is called faith. Faith is somewhat subjective. The second characteristic was, how did the early church view these writings? Well, they viewed them as acceptable when they used them in their worship. So they looked at, well, what did you use as part of your worship activities? Do you use these writings? Okay, and the third thing was the apostolic authorship or connection. And this is what Peter is affirming here, is that there is an apostolic authority on Paul to write on the level of Scripture. So we see this, the beginnings of the New Testament canon being shaped here and being referred to here by Peter in this letter. You know, one of the very interesting things about Scripture is that it is written, Old and New Testament Scripture, or written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different writers. That's an amazing thing. And yet we can read those Scriptures, and it's so internally consistent. It is self-authenticating. It is self-validating. They fit together so beautifully, you can see humans could not have done this. It's not possible. This took inspiration by God. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. The prophets didn't write whatever they wanted. They wrote as they were moved of the Spirit. Likewise, Paul was given wisdom by the Spirit to write what he wrote. So this is why the New Testament canon has been accepted and why it's so rich with truth, because it is indeed the Word of God. Now notice that we have, let me conclude here with this last two verses, we have the threat of the false teachers. He calls them here ignorant and unstable people. That is, who distort truth. If you can't study Scripture and discern truth, if you're not setting under godly men to disciple you into truth, then you will be misled by the false teachers. You'll be pigeons for them. Therefore, dear friends, verse 17, since you already know this, this is the word prognosko, which means foreknowledge. You already have knowledge of this. I'm not telling you anything new. You already know it. Be on your guard. This is a military term, to keep watch. So that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. These are men who are unrestrained by the truth of the canon. See, canon means rule. A rule is setting out the boundaries. These are the way of life. The Didache would call it the way of life. Okay? These people don't want to live within the canon, the rule. They want to be outside the rule, doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. So that's one of the marks of the false teachers. And of course, he gave us a whole bunch of marks of false teachers. But keep in mind this, a false teacher validates that he's false, not only by his false doctrine, but by his immorality. The man I shared with you about earlier, who came to me and told me about how great his relationship with God was, how a great minister he was, and I challenged him about his marriage, and he had his moral failure. Well, that immorality and that false doctrine go hand in hand. The man was in deception, and he was clueless about reality. So these false teachers are out there. If we can't recognize them, we will be deceived by them. So don't be carried away. Be on your guard that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall away from your secure position. Now here's the mandate, but grow. This is the word oxiano. I actually have a client, and the name of the company is Oxiano. It's very interesting. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about growing in grace. You know, James Riles defines grace as the empowering presence of Christ. which I think is a great definition. You get to grow in that. You can grow in the empowering presence of Christ. Maybe this is why James says it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. You ever thought about that? You want somebody to pray over you that's got the ear of God? You want a righteous person. The scripture says God doesn't listen to the wicked. He doesn't listen to the rebellious. He listens to the righteous. So I want people praying over me that are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, displaying it in how they live. And this word knowledge here is the word gnosis, which means general knowledge. It's we're supposed to continually grow in our understanding of God's universe and how it works and who He is and how He works. And in the beginning of the book, He told us this. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Sadly, it's again, the English is not good there because it's not the same word. This word here for knowledge in 2 Peter 1:3 is epignosis, which means precise knowledge. It means that God has given us everything we need, given us the knowledge, the body of knowledge that we need to do what we were called to do according to His will and His ways. But we have to grow in that knowledge, and that's the gnosis. We grow in the knowledge of the precise knowledge of God. So this is our charge. If you want to live a holy and godly life, you are a growing person. You're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. May we have grace to do this. Well, Father, thank You for Your loving kindness. Thank You that You've given us a charge to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Thank You for the truth of Your Word that reveals to us everything that we need to live life well, to obey You according to Your will and Your ways. Give us the grace to walk that out well. In Jesus' name, amen.